Well, good morning. By way of introduction, first of all, it's an honor to be here and to bring to you God's word. We've come full circle, I guess. For those of you who I have not had the privilege of meeting, my name is Kevin, and I was born and raised in Austin, Texas, and shortly after, my parents brought me to Austin Chinese Church, and I was raised in this church, and I went to Sunday school, children's Sunday school in this church. Some of you in our audience taught me many lessons in children's Sunday school. Some of you also counseled me and taught me lessons when I was a youth here, and when I was in high school, and many of you also served me when I was here as a college student. From the deepest parts of my heart, you know who you are. Those who have taught me lessons, those who have given me rides, those who have admonished me, those who have encouraged me, those who have borne with my problems. From the bottom of my heart, thank you. Thank you so much. I now serve as a minister in Grace Baptist Church in Taipei. And I now minister to people in Taipei in no small part because you ministered to me first. So thank you. May we give glory to our Lord. At this time, could you open up your Bibles with me and open up to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and I'll read for us verses 13 to the end of Isaiah chapter 53. For those of us who are visiting from Taiwan, 我们要一起读 以赛亚书第52章。 从第13节到 53章第12节. Hear now the word of the Lord given to you, his people. Please give your attention to it. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. You have promised that you speak to us by your word, and your spirit reveals to us the great mysteries and the truths of what you have done for us. So Lord, will you open our hearts, open our eyes, and will you speak through your word? We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you to picture in your mind what a prototypical hero looks like, how would you describe this hero? Visually speaking, we would say a hero is usually strong, right? Hollywood actors in recent hero movies must undergo a rigorous training regimen in order for their bodies to visually represent a strong heroine figure. In fact, health magazines later sell their workout regimens because they know people want to be strong like them. But also, these heroes are typically attractive in appearance. You don't see Hollywood casting agencies typically cast people whom we would deem as not quite as attractive. But also, in terms of personality, we would also expect the hero to be outgoing, confident, and smart. Now, towards the end of Isaiah, there begins to be sections of prophetic poetry that students of the Bible have called the servant songs. In these servant songs, we are given glimpses of a faithful servant, a singular servant contrasted with Israel, because he is faithful, unlike Israel. He will administer justice, unlike Israel's kings. But he is also described in great kingly language. This singular servant would seem to be Israel's long-awaited hero. This is Gondor's Aragorn. Gondor's Aragorn. This is Gotham's Batman. And yet, there's language throughout these servant songs that suggests this hero is not what Israel, is not what we expect. Now, before we dive into today's text, we must consider the context of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. We will quickly consider the historical context, and we also must consider the textual context, the narrative context. Historically speaking, Isaiah's ministry is towards the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, as you know, after King David, after King Solomon, Israel split into two, to the northern Israel and to southern Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel is near its end at this time. Why is it near its end? It's because the kings that ruled did not rule according to the law of God. God had covenanted with Israel at Mount Sinai saying, I will be your God and you will be my people if you obey these obligations. Right? And these obligations make sense. For Israel was nothing. Israel was an enslaved peoples. But God said, you are the apple of my eye. You are precious in my sight and I've drawn you out. I wooed you and you are now my people. And like a marriage covenant, God demands faithfulness. That's not unreasonable. And God promises his own faithfulness. That seems good. But unfortunately, the northern kings of Israel were not faithful to God. In fact, they performed a kind of syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of surrounding religious, false religious ideas with the worship of God to make something that is not the true worship of God. It is not true Yahwistic religion. Now, God sends to them many prophets to tell them, turn back to God, and yet they refuse to listen. So now northern Israel becomes too wicked, and God declares Israel's doom, that the curse of the covenant will fall upon Israel. This was an agreement they had, just like a marriage covenant. If you are not faithful with me, there's a divorce, right? And God says, you have not been faithful to me, so I will, my presence will leave you, and the curses of God-forsakenness will fall upon Israel. But what about the southern kingdom of Judah? She at least still has the Davidic dynasty intact. Surely these kings will rule Judah rightly, right? Unfortunately, though there were indeed kings described as doing what is right in the sight of the Lord, these ominous words usually followed. Quote, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. This is pointing to us that the syncretism in Israel, northern Israel, was also present in Judah. In fact, things get worse because we are told during Isaiah's time that King Ahaz placed an altar of an Assyrian idol in the place of the altar of the temple of God. He's saying, don't worship Yahweh anymore. You are to worship this idol. And this is a clear rejection of Yahweh. Things in the southern kingdom are not as good as we hope them to be. And so as God sent prophets to the northern kingdom to warn Israel to return to the Lord or else suffer the covenantal curses of Sinai, so God must send prophets to Judah. And these prophets remind Israel of their agreement with God at Sinai. Be faithful to God according to his law. Worship God according to the way God designated them at Sinai and be morally upright or else incur God's curse. Now this is the historical context of the book of Isaiah. In terms of the literary context, the book of Isaiah follows the formula found throughout Old Testament prophetic literature. First, there's a call to repentance. Return to the Lord. Remember the agreement we made? Come back. Secondly, there's a warning of curse, of covenant curse, if Israel does not turn. If you do not turn away, then there will be a divorce, and my presence will not be with you. Finally, third, there is a proclamation of a restoration of God's people who were under God's curse. Now, these cycles of calls to repentance, warning of curse, and then a promise of restoration repeat themselves throughout the book of Isaiah. And we find that during the declarations of God's restoration, God declares that God's great city, Zion, Jerusalem, will be restored by a great Davidic figure, a kingly Davidic figure. And there will be exile for God's people, but there will be another exodus. God will bring his people out of another nation, and the faithful remnant of God's people will be restored. But how? The question is, how will this come about? The book of Isaiah eventually reveals that God's servant, this servant in these servant songs, will bring this about. He himself is that Davidic figure. And yet, this Davidic hero confuses the people because he is not a typical hero we expect. Descriptions of the servant in earlier passage reveal this hero to have a kind of meekness, a gentleness. The servant in earlier passages, though kingly, declared to be one of great glory and power, is one that gets discouraged and is even submissive to physical attacks. How can this seemingly weak and docile servant bring forth justice to the nations? What is God doing? What is God's plan? If this isn't the hero we expect, then will God's promised restoration of his people also defy our expectations? When we ask these questions, we finally arrive at today's fourth and final servant song, which is today's text. And we are given clear glimpses of what this servant is to do, what God's restoration is meant to be. So let's turn and look at the first stanza. The first stanza of this poem, this prophetic message, is in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, the last verses of 52. The first stanza has the theme of exaltation, which is mirrored by the last stanza of this poem. The last stanza is in chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. So we have one stanza here declaring, well, from your perspective, one stanza here declaring God's exaltation of the servant, and one stanza at the end, bookending, declaring the exaltation of the servant. And here we see in the first verse, behold, look, pay attention, my servant shall act wisely. Now, why is he saying behold, pay attention? Because earlier in chapters 51 and 52, God is telling Israel in the restoration passages, saying, you must turn your hearts and look, I will comfort my people, and I will bring about a restoration of Zion. So people are thinking, oh, the Davidic figure is coming. Who is this Davidic figure? And so God says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now, some English translations translate this phrase by saying, behold, my servant shall achieve success, or will prosper. And these are all legitimate translations of the Hebrew for wisdom. Because wisdom, when used in Hebrew, does not primarily speak of philosophical understanding of someone in the ivory tower just thinking about things. But wisdom is an understanding that is put to use. An understanding that is put to use and brings about and accomplishes a purpose. So this servant will be wise to bring about God's promised restoration. And what is the result of this success? Glory. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Strikingly, the only other times these terms are used in Isaiah, being high, being lifted up, being exalted, they are only used to describe God himself. But immediately when we read of the servant's disgrace, for verses 14 to 15 tell us, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now the construction of the Hebrew suggests that it is his marred appearance and his sprinkling of many nations that is the reason for everyone's astonishment. They were astonished, yes, even appalled at the fact that this servant would be so disfigured in appearance that people could hardly make out that he was human. Yes, people were astonished and so appalled by this man of great glory that what he would do is sprinkle the nations. Here, this is priestly language. This is referring to his priestly work that he shall cleanse the nations. He shall purify the nations. And what is the result of many seeing this servant accomplish this purpose? Even the kings are silent because of him. Here, when the kings see the servant accomplish his purpose, when the servant is exalted, they can only stand in humble reverence. For the servant has finally revealed a profound truth. And so questions arise when we look through this first stanza. What is this profound truth that silences kings, boastful, loud kings who write of their great exploits and their raids? What makes them silent? And what is this purifying agent that the servant will use to cleanse the nations? These questions hang in the air as we enter into the next stanza. The next stanza of the servant's song is in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. And this stanza is driven by themes of suffering and rejection. This stanza is also mirrored by the fourth stanza, the second to last stanza, which is in verses 7 to 9. So if you remember, there are stanzas of exaltation bookending this poem. And in between, sandwiched between, are stanzas of suffering and rejection. Now, one scholar explains it very well by telling us that the first verse expresses, sorry, the first verse of the stanza, right, chapter 53, verse 1, he tells us that the first verse expresses the fact that on the basis of human observation alone, there is no discernment of who the servant really is. They don't see that this is God's promised servant. Why is there such ignorance? Why does nobody recognize God's hero? Verse 2 tells us, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Quite frankly, this servant is someone easily ignored. When we walk by young plants trying to sprout on dry ground, we don't concern ourselves with them. Put even more directly, he was unattractive in terms of appearance. In terms of a leader, someone whom we might want to follow, his appearance left us a bit wanting. Thus, the servant is contrasted with the first kings of Israel. If you remember, the first kings of Israel, Saul was described as tall, strong, and handsome. The ancient Israel version of Steve Rogers, Captain America. Now, and then there's David. David, though he was overlooked by his own father, Scripture saw it necessary to tell us multiple times that he was, quote, ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Okay? But what about this servant who is supposed to be bringing about the restoration of the Davidic hope? Not only would he be unattractive to the eye, he possessed no other majesty, no other impressiveness to attract people. And thus, he was despised and rejected by men. Here we have a sense of dismissive mocking. Who are you? Get away from me. Kind of brings back images of my teenage years, being different from all the cool kids and wanting to say hello, and they're like, huh? Right? But this is how men treated God's chosen servant. But what for? Scripture continues to tell us. Because he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, man of sorrows refers not to wallowing in self-pity, but it refers to the fact that he truly experienced our sorrows. He truly experienced our grief and the sickness of life, sicknesses in life. This is kind of the last thing we will want to use to describe any leader, right? Who would want to run for president on the platform of man of sorrows? Vote for me. Right? Those who want to be voted for often project this idea that, or this image that they are not weak in body and will. And yet this is how the world viewed God's chosen servant. Thus, humanity avoids the servant, despises him, and does not esteem him. Wait a minute. Isn't this man supposed to be the man of glory? Isn't he supposed to accomplish God's purposes so that all the world will stand in shock of what he has done? How can such an anti-hero bring about the restoration of God's kingdom? More questions fill the air as we walk through this poem. And so we enter into the most climactic section of the servant's song, the third stanza, the center of it all. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the first and fifth stanza are related to glory, the servant's glory, and the second and fourth are related to the servant's suffering. And now we come to the center, and there we see the reason for the servant's suffering. The reason for the servant's suffering. And we must interpret all of the surrounding stanzas by this central third stanza. The third stanza reveals to us just how and why the servant is both accomplishing his purpose and yet becoming appalling to the world. Verse 4 tells us that he, quote, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here is a clear indication that there is a substitutionary nature to the servant's work. And the meaning of this is illuminated by the next phrase, quote, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This points to the way we often interpret suffering. You get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. And when the world views this servant suffering, they're saying he probably did something bad to deserve this from God. And yet verse 5 states clearly this is not the case. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Here, the concept of sin and how it makes us enemies of God and deserving God's wrath, it's unavoidable. Unavoidable. A lot of people like to think that this servant, what he does, he's just a good example. He's an example for all of us, but no, that is not the primary emphasis that the scripture gives to us. Not only is the judgment of God mentioned in verse 4, but the idea of transgressions deserving a piercing blow, iniquities deserving crushing blow, should also bring us into mind the judgment from God. Notice the words used, transgressions, iniquities. These are all words clearly referring to willful disobedience. It's not slip up or a white lie. And yet this is describing all of humanity. And that this servant receives the blow of justice that belongs to us. There is a substitutionary nature to Jesus' cross or the servant in what he does. And this peace that is the result of this does not merely refer to a sense of calm and tranquility, but in Isaiah's usage, it specifically refers to the peace we should be having with God. Right? It's the peace that is the antithesis of war. Because we in our sins, humanity in our sins, are enemies before a holy God. God justly ought to wage war against his enemies. He ought to wage war against us. But this substitutionary work by the servant allows us to be at peace with God. Now, how does God describe this kind of apostasy and rejection? Verse 6 tells us that sinners are like sheep, dumb sheep, as they walk every which way. Here we are being led to think that the sacrificial system, we were reminded of the sacrificial system in the Mosaic Law because we think of sheep now. And instead of sheep being offered up to the altar of God for our transgressions, it seems as if this servant is being offered up himself. For it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is this really the purpose of a servant? To be a substitutionary sacrifice? The answer is yes. And because of time, we may not be able to look through the fourth stanzas and the fifth stanzas. But once again, let you know the fourth stanza places emphasis on the fact, again, there's more suffering described, you can look at it yourself, but the servant's willingness to accept the suffering. And the fifth stanza repeats all of the themes that were mentioned beforehand, and once again lets us know that this was God's will. It was all along God's will that he should send the servant, and the servant, by his knowledge, that is, the servant understood this is what he was to do, accepted this role. And when he fulfilled this role, God bestows upon him great glory. Now, as we finished thinking through the servant's song, some of you may rightly ask, what does this have to do with me? Why is this passage of scripture quoted so often by scriptures throughout church history? It is because from the beginning of scripture, the whole focal point of scripture is the fact that we need to be reconciled to God. We read in the beginning when Adam, as our representative head, both he and Eve rebelled against the Lord, which is God, by disobeying one simple command. And thus the relationship between God and man is broken. Humanity under Adam, because of sin, is unholy and an enemy of God. Humanity is exiled from the presence of God, exiled from communion with our Maker and our source of life. And throughout the Old Testament, God is revealing to us what he's told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that he will provide a seed to crush the serpent's head, that God will find a way, that God will provide a servant a seed to bring about the restoration of God's people. And so we read that the seed will come by Abraham. He's to be a Hebrew. The seed is to come from the tribe of Judah. We sung that earlier, the line of Judah. Right? The seed is actually to be the son of David. He is supposed to be a Davidic king. And all throughout, when we read of the Old Testament, especially in the law, we continue to ask this controlling question, how does a holy God dwell among an unholy people? How does a holy God dwell among an unholy people? And when we read in the New Testament that many people think that we need to pull ourselves by the bootstraps, or we need to have a perfect society, we need to continue to follow the perfect law that God has given us, and yet Scripture from the beginning of the law of God has told us we are unable in our nature. And what we need, what Israel needed, was not circumcised bodies, but a circumcised heart. New Testament scripture reveals to us this is all our need. We need a new birth. And how does this happen? Not with a Davidic figure bringing a sword, coming in glory with stage lights and fog machines, but being whipped, being slain, being tried unjustly, unfairly, coming from Nazareth, backwaters of Judea. No one wanted to care who this man was. This man was Jesus Christ. He became that sacrifice that the Mosaic Law was pointing to. That sacrifice that would truly cleanse us of our sins and reconcile us to God. My dear friends, as I'm past my time, I apologize. Let us be like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 5. He was reading this passage. He was asking, who is this passage referring to? And God sent Philip and told him it refers to Jesus Christ. And what did the Ethiopian eunuch do? He believed and was baptized. My dear friends, we must remember as Christians, this is our faith. This is what we believe. This is what drives us. This is our foundation. This is what motivates us. It's not that we want to build a perfect society, though that is a good desire. We do want to do that. But our main problem is that we need to be reconciled to God. And God needs to give us a new nature. And when we see the grace bestowed upon us, when we look upon the cross to see that servant, Jesus Christ, suffer bitterly because of our sins. The most bitter suffering is the rejection that he received from God on our behalf. We see that upon faith in what he has done for us, not only are our sins cleansed, but Jesus Christ's perfect life, his righteousness, counts as yours. My dear friends, this is this is what God's chosen hero does. What a great contrast. The Lion of Judah, as we sung earlier, powerful, fights for his people. And we realize that what Jesus Christ did was defeat our greatest enemy, the enemy we could not defeat ourselves, and that is our sin nature, and that is death. And how does he do it? What a striking contrast. Through weakness, being nailed on the cross. This is your Lord. This is your Savior. May we live to glorify his name. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to once again reflect on your word and to see the foolishness of the gospel. Yes, we understand glory is good, but Lord, the way you bring about this glory is by sending your Son to die for us. Lord, we thank you. We give to you our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.